Last Sunday evening, we studied about the effects of grace on two women that you read about in the Bible, Mary Magdalene in the New Testament and Rahab in the Old Testament. And tonight, I want us to come back and think some more about that Old Testament lady named Rahab. After I finished that lesson last week, I kept thinking about so many things that could have been said and perhaps needed to be said about some remarkable lessons that we can learn from her and her story. God included it in the Bible on purpose. The Holy Spirit put it there on purpose. So obviously there are lessons for us to learn. And while it is a remarkable story that demonstrates in a very, very vivid way the grace of God and the love of God and the mercy of God and the kindness of God, like we talked about this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, yet there are some other lessons, I think, that we need to see. There are passages about Rahab over in the New Testament that we didn't even really touch on in our lesson last week, since she was just part of that. And so we want to spend a little more time thinking about this remarkable story and some remarkable lessons that we can learn from it. I want you to turn in your Bible to Joshua chapter 2, because that's where the story is about her in the Old Testament. She's only mentioned there, really, in the book of Joshua in any detail in the Old Testament. And in Joshua 2 is where we find her story. Again, the background is that the nation of Israel, they have crossed over the Jordan River. They are ready to begin the conquest of the land of Canaan. They will be used as a tool by God to punish the idolatrous nations that are found in Canaan. The beginning point of all of this is in Jericho. That is where Rahab lives. And so we come with that background to our story in Joshua chapter 2. And really, her story contains basically the whole of chapter 2, but it's not a very long chapter. So again, to kind of get our bearings and to make the lessons that we're going to draw from this, we're going to draw about three lessons from the life of Rahab and some principles, some lessons we can learn. Let's listen and read as we look at Joshua 2. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come in to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came in to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark, that the two men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which were laid in order on the roof. Then the men of Jericho pursued them by the road to the Jordan to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Because we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." And that was 40 years before this. "And what he did to the two kings of the Ammonites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterwards, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you have let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own house. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Now, we know as you continue the story, and you look forward a few chapters, that the nation of Israel will eventually bring down, by the power of God, the walls of the city of Jericho. And the Bible tells us, when that happens, that Rahab and her family are spared. In fact, we are told that they, at the time of the writing of this, after all these events had taken place, that she dwelt in Israel until that time. And then she continued to dwell, as we'll see a little later. It becomes evident in some other things that we learn about her from the Bible. But as we look at this, this is really her story. And it's an interesting story. The Holy Spirit of God put this in the Bible on purpose. Sometimes this is looked at with a little bit of questioning. Sometimes it's looked at with a little bit of controversy. But I think as we address some principles about this tonight, and especially if you remember, if you were here last Sunday night, you remember the lesson about the grace of God and how that affected her and how that played out in her life. There's some great principles for us to learn to help us maybe even resolve what sometimes is a little bit controversial to us about the story of Rahab that we just read from Joshua chapter 2. Well, here are three principles that we want to learn. Number one, there is hope for all sinners. There is hope for all sinners. Rahab was a harlot. She was a prostitute. The text tells us that in Joshua 2, when she is mentioned over in the book of Hebrews and in the book of James, both times she is still designated as such for the sake of identity. No longer, you know, would she be practicing that apparently at some point, but for us to know what she was and what she did, she's called Rahab the prostitute or Rahab the harlot. She was a sinful person. She had a sinful occupation. She did sinful things and engaged in sinful behavior. She was a sinner. And yet we see from our text that we read in Joshua 2 that she had an opportunity to save her life, not only her life, but also the life of her family. She risked her life when she was questioned about her knowledge of the spies, the scouts being there. She risked her life by doing the things that she did, but she did that in hopes of a better future. Because remember what she said about verses 9, 10, and 11? She says, we've heard about your God. We know who your God is. And then she says, and we are afraid because of the things that we know about your God. And then she says some fairly remarkable things. She says in verse 11, "For the Lord God, the one of the Israelites, the God of the Israelites, He is God in heaven above and earth beneath." She was acknowledging her faith in God. She had heard of Him, and so she knew about Him, and she knew that if there was any opportunity of hope, salvation, rescue from the imminent death that she and her family and her city and all the people of Jericho would face, if there was any hope of that, it was in this God. This God who was protecting the Israelites. This God who was taking care of these people. This God who was bringing down the enemies of this people. And she seen that instead of being on the outside and one of the enemies, I need to be with these people because they have their God who loves them and cares for them and protects them. And I want to be with them and not outside, not an idolater, not someone who believes in another God. And so, while we understand that she was a sinful person, she engaged in sinful behavior, she had a sinful lifestyle, a change was coming. A different future for Rahab would eventually take place. A different future would be painted because of the change that she would undergo by leaving Jericho, by leaving idolatry, and dwelling in the nation of Israel. She would marry into that nation. She would have children in that nation. And you go over to the book of Ruth, and the book of Matthew, and you put some things together that are told to us in the book of Ruth about a genealogy that leads up to King David. And you look over in the book of Matthew chapter 1 and the genealogy of Jesus, and you put those time frames together, and you figure out that Rahab became, through her husband Solomon, she became father to a man we read about in the book of Ruth named Boaz. And then Boaz became father to more people and more people until finally you have David on the scene. And we find out that she actually is a grandmother, basically, to King David. And you read that over in Ruth, you read that over in Matthew chapter 1. And it's a remarkable story to see that her life changed. And more so, we see later in the Bible that two New Testament books refer to her life. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 and James chapter 2. And in both of those incidents, we read about her being recognized for her faith and for her works. She had been a sinner. She had lived a wicked lifestyle. But something in Rahab's life changed. Something in Rahab's life became radically different. And no longer did she live that lifestyle that she had once lived. No longer was she an idolater. No longer was she a prostitute. No longer was she an immoral person. And she became known as a person who would later be commended for her faith and works. You see, there's hope for every sinner. I want you to turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 1, if you will, for a moment, and listen to some things that are said in 1 John chapter 1 that, as we make application to our lives today, that gives us hope as people who are very familiar with sin. Obviously, with Rahab, we see that she would have had to have gone through a change of heart, a change of life, a change of direction. She would have had to, as she did in Joshua chapter 2, recognize the God of Israel as her God. She would have become basically an Israelite, not by birth, but by practice and faith. And she would have been one who was part of God's people from that point forward. She married into the nation. That would have meant she renounced her idolatry. She renounced the pagan background. She renounced the pagan lifestyle and the evil, wicked lifestyle she once had been a part of. And she married into that nation. She became one of God's people, not by birth, not by ancestry, but by choice, and by faith, and by practice. And so there is hope for every sinner who's willing to change. That's what she had to do. We understand that when we have our sins erased, that comes by a process of choice, because we have faith, we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe in the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross for our salvation. We believe that His blood was shed in our place. We believe that God the Father planned all of this, and that through Him we can find salvation when we seek and knock and when we obey. And that for us today, as was told to Paul in Acts 22:16, we arise, we are baptized, and we wash away our sins. The first people who became New Testament Christians in Acts chapter 2 were told, to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to receive what? The forgiveness of sins. And so just like she had that hope because of what she did to be one of God's people, we too can have that hope when we do what God says for us to be one of His people. And then 1 John 1, here's the hope for every sinner. 1 John 1, let's begin reading at verse 5, and we're actually going to read down a couple of verses even into chapter 2. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, and the verbs there in the original language, they're not always brought out in English. It's a continuous tense. And it's really saying, if we keep on walking in the light. But what happens if we keep on walking in the light? We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. And that's a continuous verb there about the word cleanses. In other words, the verse is saying, as long as I keep on walking in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing. You see, there's hope for every sinner. You continue reading in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, and we certainly will, we have an advocate, a defense lawyer, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. So Jesus is the means by which, that word in chapter 2, that He's the propitiation, He is the means by which our sins can be forgiven. There is hope for every sinner. If there was hope for Rahab, if this evil, idolatrous, immoral person could change and God could forgive her, there is hope for us. We must choose like she did. We must believe like she did. We must make a change like she did. And then, as long as we keep on walking in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing. There is hope for every sinner. Now, Let's make a second lesson. Let's look at a second lesson about Rahab. There is hope. Let's get a little more specific. There is hope for every liar. And you see, that's often the big problem we have with Rahab, because when you go back to Joshua chapter 2, it's very obvious what? She lied. She did not tell the truth when the king of Jericho and the people of Jericho approached her and said, "Where are these men? You know, I don't know. You know, I don't know where they came from. They left. I don't know where they went." She knew exactly where they came from, and she knew exactly where they were. She lied about it. And so one of the controversial things we often associate with the story of Rahab is the fact that she lied. And then, you know, we move over into the New Testament. Like I said, James mentions her for her works. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 mentions her for her faith. And we scratch our heads. And we say, how could God, you know, point this out? How could God use her as an example of faith and works when we go back and we read her story and she's nothing but a big liar? Well, number one, remember what's our second principle here we're trying to learn? What's the lesson we're trying to learn? There's hope for every liar. Here's the deal. If you have never lied, would you please raise your hand? Miss Sue, I'm sorry you just broke your record. Yes, but. If you have never lied, do you know anybody? The most godly of people even, who have never lied. Why do we get so bent out of shape about Rahab when we are just as guilty as she was? Why are we so worried about Rahab when we are liars sometimes, just like she was? Why do we like to point that out? We are just as guilty as she was. You know, when I read my Bible, and I think it's the same one y'all reading, but when I read my Bible, I read about a man named Abraham who lied twice. And I read about his son Isaac who lied. And they weren't very creative either. They all told the same lie. And I read about David who lied. And I read about Peter, who lied about Jesus. I don't even know him. We never seem to have a big issue with Peter, or Isaac, or David, or Abraham. Abraham, father of the faith. David, you know, great king. Peter, preached the first gospel sermon. What is the difference? Why do we get so bent out of shape about Rahab when Peter, Isaac, Abraham, David all did the same thing? You see, there is hope for every liar. And I might be making too much of an assumption here, but I'm going to assume that Rahab had to deal with that. And that Rahab had to make a resolution about that, and that ultimately Rahab had to be forgiven of that. Just like these other guys were talking about in the Bible. I mean, what do we know about Peter? You know, he lied, and then what did he do? He went out and he wept bitterly, and we read John 21, and Jesus restored him, forgave him, and blessed him. There is hope for every liar. I know Revelation 21, verse 8, you know, all liars will take their part in the lake which burns with fire. You know, one preacher I heard one time say, you know, it's quite popular in real estate to sell a lakeside lot, but this is one nobody wants to buy. You don't want this lakeside lot. You don't want to tell a lie. You don't want to live a lie. You don't want to be a liar. That's not discounting that, because that's absolutely true. But I think we've got to understand, because how Rahab is mentioned later in the Bible, about her faith and her works. There had to be a resolution. There must have been a resolve about that and ultimately forgiveness about that. And so there is hope, number one, for every sinner, and there is hope, number two, for every liar. And so maybe, you know, instead of always focusing on her lie, you know, the authors of the New Testament, that's not what they were focused on. They focused on her faith and her works. Maybe we need to focus on that a little more and learn a little more about that. You know, yes, deal with the lie and deal with the consequences, and it's certainly not an endorsement for us to lie at any time for ourselves. But let's treat her just as fairly about lying as we do everybody else, including ourselves, and realize there is hope for all liars. Now, here's number three. Lesson number three. My least likely may be God's most likely. My least likely may be God's most likely. If you were to ask me to come up with a list of people from the Old Testament that ought to be renowned and ought to be remembered for their faith and works, and you said, here's a list, and Rahab was on there, I might take up my pencil and say, and scratch her name off. But not God. Not the Holy Spirit of God, who inspired these men to write the New Testament. You see, my least likely may be God's most likely. The very one that I would exclude, the very one that I would leave out, might be the very one that God says, this is who you need to listen to. This is who you need to learn from. This is the great example that you need to see. You know, maybe you've heard the little joke that's told sometimes about when you die and you go to heaven, that there are three surprises that are often waiting for many people in heaven. Surprise number one, you'll be surprised at who's not there. Surprise number two, you'll look around and you'll be surprised at who is there. And surprise number three, the biggest of all, you'll be surprised that you're there. And sometimes, my least likely is God's most likely. And I think from Rahab, we see a tremendous lesson about that. Let's look at these passages. We didn't refer to them so much from the in the lesson last week, but you see that three different New Testament books mention her name. The Holy Spirit, just like He deliberately inspired the author of Joshua to put that story in our, as we in our English Bible, Joshua chapter 2, He also inspired Matthew and the author of Hebrews and James to put her name in their books. You cannot open your New Testament, your English New Testament, you cannot open your English New Testament without reading the first page, and she's right there. The first chapter on the first page in the first book of the New Testament. And she's there. And we learn, as you look at Matthew chapter 1, and you read that verse 5, Matthew 1 verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. She's right there. This notorious, sinful, wicked woman is right there in the genealogy of Jesus. My least likely might be God's most likely. Now, sometimes we like to cover these things up. Not God. He says, you need to see this, you need to learn this. People can change. And people can have a change of direction, a change of life, and a change of purpose. I think that's what He's telling us right here. And you know, if we're too dense to see it there, well, it gets a little deeper when we get to Hebrews and James. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. You know, there are two women mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Sarah and Rahab. The only two women. And in Hebrews 11, verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies in peace. And then, it's kind of interesting, you know, you read the next verse, and he says, what more shall we say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, prophets. All they get is their name mentioned. You know, somebody like David, somebody like Samson, somebody like Samuel, all they get is their name mentioned. And most of the prophets are just lumped into a general category, the prophets. But with Rahab, we find her name mentioned, and we find just a little bit of her story told. She gets more time in the Hall of Fame of Faith than Samuel, than David, than the prophets. My least likely might be God's most likely. She's remembered and recognized for her faith. And not just for her faith. And you just turn a page or two over in your Bible to James chapter 2. And you'll get James chapter 2 in verse, it begins with it, verse 14, the context of this discussion about faith and works and how faith without works is dead, is in vain, is useless, is futile, it's dead. And he uses illustrations here. And he uses the illustration beginning, the context, verse 14 to the end of chapter 2. In this context, he uses an illustration of Abraham. And then he uses, in verse 25, an illustration of Rahab. And like I said, sometimes people get a little bit out of shape and they say, how could James use Rahab as an example of faith and works? How could he use her as an example of this? When we go back and we read her story, she was a liar. Did you forget Abraham's mention there too? And did you forget that we know for a fact that he lied twice as much as he did? Did you forget that? You see, my least likely might be God's most likely. And there is hope for every sinner, and there is hope for every liar. And so, as you think about those things, it's incredible to see the grace and love and mercy of God. And how these principles that we have spent just a few minutes talking about tonight all apply, yes, to Rahab, but let's bring them home to self. Because I'm a sinner. I'm a liar. And I need to be on God's list. I need to be there. Brother Jim McGuigan has written a marvelous little book called Celebrating the Wrath of God. Celine saw this sitting next to me before I got up here, and she says, that's one of the most interesting titles I've ever seen of a book in my life. And it's Celebrating the Wrath of God. But I want to read a couple of paragraphs from his book. It's actually about nearly two pages. But what he says has to say here, it's worth hearing. And I want you to take this in the context of everything we have talked about and discussed tonight. The hope for sinners, the hope for liars. God's least likely, my least likely, maybe God's most likely. And I want you to listen to what Brother McGuigan teaches us. Down below are squalor and filth. Down below are smugness and our self-righteousness. Down below our indifference to what's right or wrong. Down below all the sin and shame we've covered ourselves with. God sees something He loves. And if He loves it, there's got to be something glorious about it. Again, it's not that God doesn't see our sin. He sees it more clearly than we can know He sees it. His rage against it knows no bounds. And we, in our moments when we're most like Him and passionately hate that foul thing, merely play at hating it. He who hates sin with a perfect and consummate hatred has still looked on us and loved us. He who has looked on us and pitied us still comes running to our side when we shame ourselves and hurt Him and others. All this is true. How else can we explain 1 John 2, verse 1? John said, he's writing so that we don't sin, but if anybody does sin, he adds, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. The advocate, the defense lawyer, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Why would the spotless and holy Christ run to defend us before the God when we've sinned, before God when we've sinned? How could he defend sin? He couldn't, and he doesn't. It isn't sin he defends, it's us. It's us. Christ speaks in our defense. Wouldn't you like to hear what he says? Wouldn't you like to hear what he says to a father who so loves you that he gave his son an atoning sacrifice for the whole world? What would he say? How would he phrase it? What would his first words be? Our Father, he's struggling the best he can. Sin has made an awful mess of him, but you and I have set his heart alight and shown him his darkness, and he's learning to hate it. We've given him a vision of freedom, and he likes it and wants more. We've given him a sense of purpose, and he's made a huge difference in how he sees life. But he and the world, he and his family, he and his friends, he and his society have developed deep sinful patterns in him, so it isn't easy for him to be done with it. Maybe he'd say that. Maybe he'd also speak of the love the Father has for us. How great the love the Father has lavished on us. 1 John 3, verse 1. Somewhere in his defense, the Master would plead the blood on behalf of the sinning sister or brother, for that is, in the end, our only defense. Father, we know they'd shame themselves, and we knew they'd shame themselves and sin against us. This comes as no surprise to us, and the love we have for them, for all of them, without exception, we've expressed in our atoning sacrifice, and it's that I come reminding you of. Your child is in trouble again and needs our forgiveness and cleansing, and he comes confessing all this. And in this profoundly merciful and pitying Jesus Christ, God sees the flawless image of himself. And he sees glory. In this faithful, patient, interceding Christ, the Father sees himself and sees a sovereignty and a majesty that are seen best as they express themselves in glorious kindness and everlasting goodwill toward those he has made. And Brother McGuigan puts one last line in this chapter. And as he's written all these remarkable words, he says, and I really can't grasp a bit of what I've just written. That's our God. That's his mercy. That's his love and kindness and grace. That's what we invite you to learn, to embrace, to know and live if you never have. That's what we invite you to return to if you've fallen away. So would you please come as we stand and we sing.